14. So whatever the heating, I'll be fine up here. If you manage to doze tonight, you'll be able to save a fortune on yourself with heating at home. Just leave it off if you can sleep and it's cold. I get the blame at home if the heating's off. Everybody looks to me because nobody else can work the time clock. Even if the wind blows the gas pilot, it's not my fault. You can feel the eyes looking at you, you know? So don't worry, I'm not concerned about the heating being off. Now, we never really covered the last part of chapter 13. But we'll come back to that. We'll read Luke chapter 14 tonight. Verse 1, and it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? He could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, whether it bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down and down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he may be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I'm sure that God will bless his word to us this evening. Now we have a lot on our plate tonight. And going on how long it took me last week, I'm going to have to be strict with the time this evening. There are some, I think, very important principles to learn from chapter 14 this evening. And I don't want us to miss out, particularly the latter part of the chapter, as we consider it tonight. I think the last few verses that we missed in chapter 13, I think most folk were here, if not everybody, last week. And we considered in chapter 13 the Lord Jesus saying, after the door had been shut and those that thought they were in the kingdom found out they weren't, and he said, those that were last will be first, and those that are first shall be last. And we have a continuing theme that goes on into the next chapter, chapter 14 as well. But we read in verse 31 of chapter 13, that the Pharisees came to him saying, get out and depart, for Herod wants to kill you. And we never considered this the last week. You know, they would do anything to get the Lord out of the presence. And there's absolutely no doubt that they would be trying in some way to influence Herod's court against the Lord in some way. And they would be saying that this man is really, he's really wanting to take your crown, your throne, the Lord Jesus. And he's drawing all those folks after him, and really he's a threat to you. And whether Herod had actually said this or not, this is what they were saying to the Lord. Herod's going to seek to kill you. You know you're in danger. You should flee away. You know, the Lord wasn't afraid in any sense of Herod. And you know, we often emphasise the grace and the compassion of the Lord Jesus, and that's going to be emphasised at the end of chapter 13, lest we should forget it. But you've got to remember this thing about the Lord, that he had great courage. You know, we forget that sometimes, that there was a bravery about the Lord, this young man of 30 odd years of age, amongst these older men, and surrounded by those that hated them, that must have astounded them as well. He wasn't afraid of them. And he never withdrew or tried to escape out of Herod's clutches. But listen to what he says. He's very direct. You know, some people's character and the way that they are is obvious to all that are willing to see it and discern it. And the Lord puts the finger right on it when he says of Herod, go ye and tell that fox. That fox, some were telling me that there was a fox running about the pitch at Twickenham when Scotland were playing England at rugby, they were saying, during the week. And the fox is one of these animals that we know is very cunning. It's a hunter and seeking out its prey, and it's sly, you know. And it doesn't matter how much men try to get rid of them. There seems to be more and more of them all the time. They manage to survive. He says, go tell that fox. Herod was like that. He was a man, and through his cunning, he was seeking to keep in with the Romans and advance his own authority in the land and stay in with the occupying power at the time, the Roman authorities. But the Lord Jesus says that he's a work to do, and regardless of who is seeking to kill him, that work will be completed. That's really what is meant behind him saying, I do cures today, tomorrow, and the third day. And then in the next verse, verse 33, I must walk today, tomorrow, and the day following. It was a way of expressing, as the Jews would understand, that he had a work to complete. Today, tomorrow, or the next day, the third day, he would still be doing his work until it was completed, and Herod wouldn't be able to stop it. You know, if you're involved in a work of God, and George Whitfield used to say, as you maybe read in the Believer's Magazine recently, that he believed that he was immortal until his work was done. That God would preserve him until his work was done. And the Lord Jesus came to finish a work, and he would finish it. Not like the man that built the tower, as we read in chapter 14, and couldn't finish it. The Lord Jesus would finish it, and he knew he was going to Jerusalem. And he knew he was going to die in Jerusalem. You know, often he told his disciples that. They could hardly believe it, because they saw the Lord's power and authority. They could hardly take in that he would be taken and killed at Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus knew why he had come. And he knew that he would die at Jerusalem. It cannot be that prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where God really had placed his name. They had dishonored him. The Lord Jesus is going to say, we'll consider it in just a second, your house is left unto you desolate. In the next verse, that really they would be set aside by God. But God still had a great love for that place. And yet at that very place where God had set his heart and his love, in that place and the people of that place, it would be there that this man would be killed. As many prophets before him had come to their end, those that had served God. And then you have the lament of the Lord Jesus from verse 34. You know, when you read in the Gospels the same words that you maybe read in this Gospel, you read in another Gospel. Or you read very similar accounts of what the Lord Jesus said on a certain occasion, and you look in another Gospel and read it there, and it seems to be a different location and a different place. You know, I believe that the Lord Jesus repeated what he said often. His heart hadn't changed. He felt the same way towards Jerusalem at the beginning of his public ministry when they wouldn't receive him as he would at the end of his public ministry. The same way here in Luke's account here, whether it was in the temple or not, as it was in the temple on another occasion. And you know, something is worth saying, if you like, in teaching or whatever, it needs to be repeated. The Lord Jesus wouldn't have one message like the Sermon on the Mount that we often read and on other occasions when he highlighted and exposed the Pharisees. He wouldn't have one message for them in one town as he would in there, and a different one in another town. The way for men and women to come to God through him was the same in every place. The way that he preached the word of God and the kingdom of God was the same in every place. You might describe it differently, but very often I believe that he repeated his message to men and women because he knew the hearts of men. But very often we don't need to hear it just once. We need to hear it over and over again. Just like Peter says in his epistle, that he would say things and he would repeat them. And after he was gone, he would be hoping that others would take it up and repeat it as well. The same things, the teaching is good. Not only one occasion, but maybe in many occasions as well. And the mention of Jerusalem draws out these words of pathos, real feeling from the Lord Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And I just want you to catch this for a second. How often would I have gathered thy children together? If you've got a newer translation, you might have, how often I have longed to gather. And that's the sense of it. He longed to gather. You know, there was such blessing and protection to be found under the wing of the Lord, that he would have put his wings round them and gathered them in, and they would have found blessing they would never have known in Judaism if they had come to him. But the tragedy is, you would not. You know, the Lord shed tears over Jerusalem. Tears while sitting on the back of the colt. It says he rained tears. You know, that animal must have felt the tears of the Lord. It's like the woman that rained tears on his feet in chapter 7. That animal must have felt the tears that the Lord Jesus shed falling upon his back outside Jerusalem when the Lord looked over Jerusalem on that occasion, the city that would reject him. And just in case we think there's a hardness in all of this, them being shut out, saying we have sat in your presence, Lord opened them to us, and he's going to say that he never knew them. Just in case we think there's a hardness in this, you read an account like this, where the Lord's compassion is seen, his longing for people, his desire for them, but they've got to come to him. They've got to come in the right way. They've got to come with a pure heart, with a desire to receive him. There are all these things are brought before us when you read the way the Lord Jesus describes the gospel, even in these parables. There's got to be a willingness to come to him. You shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Their house was left unto them desolate. I think he's particularly thinking of the temple. but also Israel itself. You know, if you read through the Word of God, you'll know that the house can describe Israel, it can describe the temple. And you remember that Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So it's not really, it can't be confined to the temple, but everything that belonged to them, everything they thought they had, they thought Jerusalem was theirs, they thought the land was theirs, they thought the temple was theirs. We know that in AD 70 it was all destroyed. But really the idea perhaps is a spiritual one, particularly where the Lord is saying you're going to be left. They're going to be forsaken in that sense by God. He's going to turn away from the Jew to the Gentile. And that's the great thing about this is that the gospel came out to us through this. But there's coming a day, this is the thing. And perhaps I didn't explain it properly last week, those that are younger, that the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom. I don't know, you maybe had this all explained to you before, or maybe folk have disagreed with me as they sought to explain it. But it's an everlasting kingdom. In that sense, God's kingdom is always here in the world in some sense. It's known today through the church, I believe, but the church isn't the kingdom. The church is within the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is an Old Testament idea as well as a New Testament idea. But not only are those that are saved within the kingdom of God spiritually, we have come into the blessing of what it is to belong to Christ. And you can spiritualize all these feasts and so on that we read about, and great suppers, and see that the gospel has an application there as well. That God is offering to men something that will satisfy them, that will bring them into his rest, that will give them true enjoyment and blessing. And we see that in the gospel today. But in this kingdom, we know that there are those who are saved and are not saved. As far as we are concerned, reading this in the Word of God, concerning the kingdom of God, and living in the world today, we know that there are those that profess faith in Christ. And we know that there are those that say they are part of the church. And we know that there are those that say they belong to God. And they live their lives with a desire to be within that kingdom and to have something in the future, particularly. They do. And yet they don't really have it. So amongst the wheat, there are the tares. Amongst the real crop of grain, those are truly saved, there are the weeds. As far as God's concerned, only he knows exactly all those that belong to him. That is true. But there's coming a day, that's at the end of chapter 13, when there are those that are genuine within Israel. And I think this applies to the end of the tribulation period. We can't go into that tonight. But those that look on him whom they pierced are going to see him coming. Zechariah chapter 12 and 13. And when there's a fountain open for cleansing, and they're going to appreciate that this man that was here as Jesus of Nazareth is a true Messiah. And they're going to say, you see, they're going to be set aside, your house is left unto you desolate, but there's going to come a time when those that are the remnant in Israel who were truly saved, there's a future day that's in view. They're going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're going to look for a deliverer, someone to save. You can apply Revelation 19 to this. When he comes out on the white horse, before the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there are those after the church is gone in Israel, during this period of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, at the end of it, who have never taken the mark of the beast, who have never recognized the image in the temple as one to be worshipped. And they're going to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And they're going to appreciate him for who he is. The Lord Jesus, even though an appeal like this is so great, if you could say, and is, it seems like when the Lord would say something like the verses we have read in 34 and 35, that really he's going to move on now to something else. But you know, the Lord, as we've said, keeps repeating the same things to them, so they might grasp what he's really saying, what he's teaching. And chapter 14 is really an extension to this. We read about Sabbath day in chapter 13 last night. We've got another one in chapter, at the beginning of chapter 14. He knows it right to the end of his public ministry. They'll never grasp this. Now what's expected is that they'll have some discernment concerning the scriptures, even with regard to the Sabbath day that they held so holy. You see, that was their main thing, the Sabbath day. They tagged so much onto this Sabbath day with the rules and regulations that men could hardly move. They could hardly do anything unless they looked to a Pharisee to find out if it was okay on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus went into this man's house to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and they are watching him. Three times you read over, I'm not going to touch on it, in Luke's Gospel, that they watched him. And it's the same idea. They watch him to accuse him. They are keeping a close eye on him. You know, that's maybe why this man asked the Lord into his house. It's a bit like the man in Luke, the Pharisee in Luke 7 that asked him into his house. And then the woman, the sinner, comes in. The man, really, when he asked the Lord Jesus on that occasion, never washed his feet. And we're going to come to the, in this chapter to the Lord Jesus. He looks out on all those that are sitting around and sees where they're sitting. You know, I wonder where the Lord sat on that occasion. You know, the Lord might have just sat in a low seat. And here's all these Pharisees sitting in these honourable places, these honourable seats, the places nearest to the host, probably, to show that they were men that he respected. Where was the Lord sitting? But anyway, this man's there that had dropsy. You know, some of the young folk might have laughed when you read about a man having dropsy. And some people talk about you know, some falls out of your hand, he's got dropsy. You know, this was quite a serious condition. It means that this man was really, he had a problem in his body with containing fluid, probably symptomatic of another disease. And he was bloated. And the man was probably very ill. And it would be obvious, if they knew that he had this, it would be obvious through his clothing or whatever he had on, they wore these big robes, this man had a serious problem. And here's an interesting thing. I'm just going to be able to touch on a few things down this chapter. But it says, and Jesus answering. Now what you say, they never asked him a question. Well, you read this through the gospel accounts. It's the same thing you'll get with the disciples with the Lord on the Holy Mount. It says, Peter answered and said. You know, Peter felt that the event demanded an answer from him. It demanded him to say something. But the Lord Jesus, on this occasion, knew that their thoughts required an answer. What they were thinking and what their purpose was in trying to catch him demanded an answer. The Lord Jesus asked him a question again. Is it lawful to heal the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. You know, and he took the man and healed him. I don't know what that really means. He took the man. He maybe went over to the man and put his hands on him or whatever it was. But the man would know that the Lord was interested in him anyway. He took the man and he healed him and he let him go. And then he asked him this question, which of you on the ass or knobs fallen into a pit? Remember the last night he was taking them to the water? You would do that on the Sabbath day? Well, if they fell into a pit, they're worth a lot of money to you. You're straight away to pull them out on the Sabbath day. And they could not answer him again to these things. You know, I think that's a reference back to other occasions. Here was another occasion when they couldn't answer him again on these things. Now, something I might not manage to touch on, but I think when we come down later in this chapter and understand what his disciple is, that the Lord's given lessons too in this chapter with regard to being a disciple is. And one of the things that he requires of his disciple is he'll be able to discern God's law from man's law. From the scriptures. He'll not be constrained with men's religion and men's regulations that go over and above God's law. And that was the case on this occasion. They would have left the man. You know, there are things like that in our day as well that apply to men and women that follow religion in the world. Some wouldn't have sympathy for someone who was in desperate need if they couldn't do that particular thing on that day. They couldn't do it. Because they'd be breaking their religious laws if they did it. And here's a man in desperate need before them, and it's all obvious to everyone apart from these men that this man needed healed on the Sabbath day, and that God had not permitted that someone too should be blessed and helped on a day that was made for man to rest. Sabbath day. for man. Not man for the Sabbath, the Lord says. And he heals them on the Sabbath day. So we've got to be able to sort out what's God's law and what's man's law before the Lord. Anyway, we come to this parable that he puts to them, when the Lord Jesus marks out how they chose the chief room. So they're all sitting in this Pharisee's house, probably a big house, and plenty of people there. And it's an important occasion for many. We'll find that the feasts are an important occasion for the Pharisees. Probably they never had anything greater to do, more pleasurable occasions or for their leisure time, if you like, than their feasts in each other's houses. These were massive, big events to them. This is what would be the highlight of their days and their lives, these feasts that they would have in each other's houses. And the Lord Jesus brings this parable. This fictitious story, but true to life. That's what a parable is. Something that illustrates real life. It's a comparison with real life to emphasise a meaning. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's going to emphasise something in this story. He marks out that they chose the chief rooms. It's interesting how the Lord Jesus observes everything. He notices. He doesn't miss anything on these occasions. You know, the men that were taken up with their own place and position, they would miss a lot because they would be too full of themselves, but the Lord wasn't. And he noted. And he says, when you are bidden of a man to a wedding. So what he's doing is, in comparison, this isn't a wedding, but in comparison he's making it a wedding. See, that would be one of their most important feasts. The honourable seats would be more honourable at a wedding, probably, than anything else. You would feel particularly honoured if you were in one of the high seats, you know, the seats at the top table, if you were at a wedding on that occasion. So you sit not down in the highest room. Now that's the highest place, the place of honour. Lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. You know what the Lord Jesus, we'll not go into detail, what he's emphasising is that some people would come in and they would think, you know, I must be one of the most important people here. They mustn't have designated seats for them all. He said, I'll sit up there, you know, because that's really where I should be. But the problem could be, he says, that someone might come in that host thinks is more honourable than you, somebody that should be, has more respect than you, somebody that he perceives to be in a position more of that's greater than yours. He might ask you to leave your seat. Oh, the shame of having to leave your seat and go into one that's lower. So he says, go in to these weddings or these feasts or whatever and take the lower place. But what he's not teaching is that it's a means to an end. So that the man will come and say, right, move up higher. You know, the man that takes the lower space isn't meant to be sitting there just waiting on the man to come along and say, right, come on, we've got a better seat for you. That's not what's in view. So what he's saying is that of a disciple of his, somebody that's following him, what he's going to understand is he's going to have humility. He's going to have to just be willing to accept that lower seat and not expect anything else. But if somebody then moves you up into a higher place, well, good and well. Perhaps you're due that respect. Now, the next section, we'll have to move on very quickly because I want to get down. It's really an extension to that. For he says here, what he's really saying is somebody that's a follower of him is someone that is not expecting a reward from men. But he's looking for a reward, a higher reward, a reward from God. Verse 14, he'll be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You see, what they would do is they would invite all their friends and all the people that they wanted to be associated with, but everyone else would be left aside. The class system in Israel in that day with them is a bit similar to it as in India today. There are those that are untouchable, as it were. Those that you didn't associate with. And you know, we can tend to be like this as well. There's a lesson in this for us. How we look on people. You know, the Lord is no respecter of persons. You know that. You go to James's epistle and read about the man coming into your assembly, into your gathering, your synagogue or whatever, as it is there, I think. And he's got a gold ring. And he's got nice clothes. And you'll make sure that man is comfortable where he's sitting. But the man that comes in with the clothing that's not too respectable, has maybe got a bit of smell about him or whatever, you know, we'll just ignore him and just let him sit in at the back and stay away. We can tend to be like that. And what these people do is they invite all their friends and all the good in the area and all those that everybody respects and looks up to. And what they're looking for is something in return. What they were interested in was recompense and reward from men. Men to say how great they were. They look for praise from men. You go to John chapter 12 and you read there that those that never received the Lord, even though they knew who he was, what it says is there, that it was because they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. They loved the praise of men. They're only interested in here and now. And that's the emphasis there. But those that are following him, and now the Lord Jesus is not addressing his guests, as we read further up in verse 7, he's addressing the host, the man that set the feast, because he knows what he's done in inviting all his friends. This is what his motives are. And he's saying, you'll not receive rewards from earth, but from heaven, if you're my disciple, if you're someone that follows me. And the Lord Jesus was like that. This is really the next section, this Great Supper, really brings before us a paraphrase of the Lord's life, of what he was like as a servant. But anyway, one of them sitting at the table there, he says in verse 15, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now you might say this is quite a good thing that the man's saying. And we don't really have a lot of indication as to his motives, but you can sort of see that this man sitting at the table with all the Pharisees, invited as a guest, and sitting there, what's in his mind? Well, I think it's this. What the Pharisees looked for was resurrection. That was their hope. The resurrection of the just. The Pharisees believed that they were all part of that resurrection of the just. And the great thing about this resurrection of the just was for them was that they would sit down and feast in heaven at the table of the Lord of hosts. I think you're reading in Isaiah 25. In the mountain, in Mount Zion, the Lord was going to set a feast and the remnant of his nation would be there. And they saw themselves all as these people, the just and the righteous. So what they enjoyed most on earth, a feast, they were going to enjoy a greater day in heaven. And what their hope was on earth was resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they so delighted in the Lord putting the Sadducees down when he spoke of resurrection. And the two things combined in their minds, and that's what they really, really, really looked for in a future day. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then the Lord Jesus gives this account of the man, a certain man, I'm sure it's a parable as well, a certain man made a great supper in bad memory. I'll tell you why particularly I think it's a parable, because I don't think this would ever happen in the natural realm, in their day. The feast was so important to them. If you rejected a man's invitation, a great supper, well, a great supper, can I tell you, it's a great man. If it's a great supper and you're invited to it, you'll do your very best to make sure you're there. You want to be a part of this. You're going to partake of it. You're going to be a guest at this supper. You're not going to refuse this supper. To the Pharisees, this would almost have been incredulous. You know, this would have been beyond the pale. This story isn't true to life as far as they're concerned. And it was true in the way that they treated God's invitation to them. And that is really the secret in it, isn't it? This man makes a supper. And I think there's a great picture of the Lord Jesus in this as a servant. And in a sense, if you look at verse 16, I'm just going to discard my notes tonight because I know the time is so short. If you look at verse 16, a certain man made a great supper and bad many. Verse 17, and sent his servant at supper time to say that to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. A certain man made, and that word is, was making a great supper. and bad many, many. If you want to apply this to Israel, because Israel are fitting into all these accounts as well, how they've set aside the Lord. The Lord, God was making this supper right through the Old Testament. He was inviting them. And then you know the other accounts where we have the account of the man that owns the vineyard sending the servants. Then eventually sends his son. Surely they will reverence him. So the final appeal is made, as it were, by the Lord Jesus. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is, it's now ready for you. If they receive him, they can partake of the supper. It's now ready. It's like Luke chapter 4 when he says, now is the acceptable year of the Lord. He was a very, very fulfillment of scripture in their midst, and God was willing to bless them. And come, for all things are now ready. This is a gospel application as well. You know, in a spiritual sense, we know that because the Lord has come and died on the cross, that everything is now ready. That men can be blessed through receiving him, but they'll all make excuses, even though they're invited. The invitation goes out. There might be a delay with the supper being ready. That's how they worked in those days. You got the invitation. You didn't know exactly when the supper was going to be. There was a lot of preparations to be made. The man never put a date or a time on it. But when it was ready, he sent his servant. I read an account in a book. I think it was on the internet, because I don't have a lot of books. But in this book, this man had written, he gave an account of someone in the East who was invited after a breaking of bread meeting. In an assembly somewhere, I can't remember where it was. He was invited by this Arab who was a believer, who was at the meeting. He asked him to come round, and, well, they didn't ask him to come round, to come for dinner. And then the man just went away. So he went back to his hotel. He thought he forgot all about him. But then, when he was sitting in his hotel room, he got a message from reception to come downstairs. It was a man there to see him, and it was this man that had been at the meeting's servant, who had come to the hotel to take him to the dinner. And so you get the same idea here. The servant sent out for all those that have been invited, and you know they all make excuse. They all make excuse. And the Lord Jesus is really emphasising this by how ridiculous they are. Because no man would make these excuses. I bought a piece of ground. Well, you go and see a piece of ground before you buy it. You're not going to buy a field that you're going to put your cow in to find that it's just sand and it's in the desert when you go and see it. You know, that the Lord is emphasising this by making it almost ridiculous, this account. That they will do that, men and women, they will make any excuse not to respond. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Well, he's a rich man. 5 yoke of oxen. 10 oxen. And I've got to go and prove them. Now, if he's a good businessman, he'll make sure that the oxen he's buying are likely to be able to do the job. And he'll certainly not be, probably, going and trying them all out afterwards. It's an excuse. And the third one, perhaps, maybe closest to being plausible, I'll marry the wife, and therefore I cannot come. You know, he might apply that to the Old Testament and said, well, once he'd married a wife, he wasn't able to go to war for a year, and so on, because the Lord had put that in the law, so had to stay with his wife. Or maybe it was just his wife and said, you know, you're not going now that he's married a wife. But the thing is, they make excuse for not coming. And the Lord Jesus is emphasizing to these men that regardless of what it is, they will find a reason not to come to him. They will find a reason to reject God's invitation to them through the Lord. They will. So the servant comes and shows his Lord these things. And I think the lesson for the disciple in this here is that this disciple, this servant, is going to follow exactly the instructions of his master. You know, isn't that interesting? The Lord sends out his servant and he makes the invitation. That's what the Lord does with servants today. They make the invitation. They tell folks that it's now ready to come down. That's their job, for their master, to do this. And then he sends them out into the streets and the lanes. You know, that idea, he says, go out quickly. He's angry with them. He's a right to be angry. You read through the Gospels that we have offended God by the way that we act. as sinners and rejecting him. We have. But the great thing is that in the hymn is pardon from an offending God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes. You know, that's the wide areas and the narrow areas. That's the idea behind this. In the city and bring in the hither, the poor and the maimed. And then you go beyond that. You went to highways and hedges and compel them to come in. So not only those that they despised in the nation, but I think he's taking them outside the nation, as it were, into the roads and the hedges, that, as I hear, the enclosed areas, the settlements, the towns, the villages, the places that are outside of Jerusalem, outside of their city. And he says that his house is going to be filled. You know, that's a great thing. When you invite, you might get rejection. But you're not going to be put off. And you might have to compel people, and it's persuade them, it's constrain them. That's what Paul did. He persuaded men. And I think that is in a gospel context. I don't think he's persuading other believers in 2 Corinthians 5. I think it's in his mission for the Lord that he persuades men. And he says, it says here, his house will be filled. You know, because we're not too successful in spreading the gospel, and we'd love to be, to see others saved and the halls filled. You're going to come to a minute there's maybe a danger in crowds as well. The Lord knew that. There's a lot of empty profession in crowds. He says that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The people that you expect to get saved might not get saved. And the people that you look on as an ideal candidate for salvation might be the people that reject the gospel. And you might have to accept that the Lord has said in his word, there's no many mighty, no many noble. He's chosen the weak things of this world, the despised things of the world, the things that are base, the things that are nothing, the people that are nothing to men and women in society around. You know, these folk can get saved. But as well as the rich, don't forget as well that even though it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven, it's not impossible with God. The Lord teaches that elsewhere, and sometimes we can leave out those that are rich because we think that they think that they've got all they need. It teaches you a lesson when somebody in that situation, as I knew before, took his own life. And I never mentioned the gospel to him beforehand. You know, that was a hard thing for me. Anyway, we've got just a few minutes, and this really is the important part of all. Three times over, the Lord Jesus says in the next section, there are things that are required of a man or he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you're young in here tonight and you're thinking, the Lord said I have to hate my father and my mother and my children and all that sort of thing to follow him, that's not what the Lord is saying. That you have to hate them in the sense that we understand of hate. This is another occasion where I believe the Lord is using hyperbole. He's overemphasizing because he wants us to get the message. And he sees the crowds following him. And he knows there's always danger in a crowd. And I'll read you this. This is an interesting quote that I got from I don't know who it was. He said, in some of my more prideful moments, I've dreamed of large crowds, because that's what this multitude is, a large crowd, which are a salve to my insecurity and a badge of success to the world. But Jesus is different. He is not a slave to ego or public opinion. Large crowds to him are a cause for concern. And the Lord Jesus never wanted these large crowds following him, because he knew amongst them there were so many of them that just followed him, not out of sincerity. Never had a priority to follow him. And this section here is about priorities. So, you know that the New Testament teaches you to love your family. It teaches husbands to love their wives. It tells us that those that don't provide for their family and look after them, nurture them, if you want, and in their times of trouble, care for them, they're like an infidel, worse than an infidel. That's what the Bible tells you. It's not a case that we have to hate. There's an interesting thing as well. While I think the Lord is saying this in this way because he wants to really arrest them, to get the real meaning behind what he's trying to say, there aren't really in-between words between love and hate used in the Jewish language, or even amongst the Arabs in that day, the Aramaic language as well. So, when you read in the Old Testament that the Lord saw that Leah was hated by Jacob, doesn't it mean that he hated her? Just after that, it says that the Lord opened her womb. So that Jacob still had affection for Leah, but it meant that he loved Sarah more. When you read that in the Old Testament that the Lord said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, it doesn't mean hated in the way that we think of hated. As far as the persons were concerned, Jacob and Esau. It means that the Lord had a greater love for Jacob. That's what it means. So, the Lord also said that no one can serve two masters. He'll either love one or hate the other. And what the emphasis is there, it's absolutely clear, is that man will have a priority to serve the one over and above the other. So what is he saying here? What he's really saying is that a disciple of his must put him first. Even in things that are in the world and in families are priorities. Even in areas where we have responsibility, we have to put him first. You know, the great thing is that putting him first will mean that you'll love your father and your mother and your children and those that are related to you, if you like, and your neighbours, you'll love them more. The whole teaching of the New Testament is that the law is fulfilled in this one thing: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And I've been impressed lately by how full the New Testament is of that one thing: that you have love one for another. But you see, love for the Lord and put him first, that's what it produces. So to be a disciple of his, he says, you're going to put him first. And you're going to be prepared to bear his cross. Interesting, isn't it? They knew about cross bearing. I'm not going to get to the rest of this. I just want to finish on this and maybe on the salt bit at the end. As far as cross bearing is concerned, they knew that a person was going to die, that their life was finished. And you know, taking it out of this sphere, that's what the New Testament teaching about the cross is. That when I'm crucified with Christ, that I am basically saying that I died, I took my cross with his at Calvary, and I died there as well. And my old life was finished so that I could live for him afterwards, so that we might live unto God. Romans chapter 6 will teach you that. And the Lord says here, whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, if you made profession of faith in Christ, you've got to really get a grasp of this. The world is full of people, of Christians, even in churches and in our assemblies. It's full of people that do not live the life of a disciple. And that's the secret of our power. Your usefulness for God is in living the life. And what the Lord is saying here is, and you know, we sometimes make the gospel so easy. It's almost in some senses the Lord made it hard. He wanted men and women to appreciate what this was about. They looked at his life and they saw the strictures on his life. They saw the poverty. They saw the way that he lived. That's what it was to be a follower of his then. And he says, you've got to be prepared to count the cost. You've got to be prepared to take it through to the end. You've got to be prepared to look ahead and think about what might lie ahead before you and say, I'm still going to go through with this. I'm going to follow the Lord, regardless of what happens. You know, the wonderful thing is, this teaching doesn't sit on its own, in the sense that we know that we have the Spirit of God within us, which gives us that ability and assurance within our hearts that we belong to him, and gives us a power to live for him. That's why Peter could stand up in Acts chapter 2 and preach the way he did after being afraid, because the Spirit of God was within him. And God had given him that, and that's what gave him that assurance and gave him that strength and courage. But we must face reality. It's not going to be an easy road. But I'll tell you, the rewards are great. That's the great thing about it. To sit down in the kingdom of God The Lord said to his disciples, you are those that have continued with me in my temptations, in my trials. Therefore, they're going to have the privilege of sitting at his table in his kingdom. And you know, these men were the foundations of the church. They were. You know, sometimes we try to separate everything out just a wee bit too much sometimes. But that's what's going to be mean for us to be associated with him. The rewards are great. What about salt? You know, we think of salt, you might find this verse hard at the end, we think of salt as that white stuff that comes out of the shaker, and it's pure salt. But the salt that they used in that day was salt that had been usually refined from the Dead Sea, or they tried to get it from the Dead Sea. And there was loads of different minerals in it. There was different things in it, as well as the sodium chloride that gave it the salty flavour. And the thing was, it could become contaminated, or it could get washed out, and so the flavour of the salt was gone entirely. If you want to be palatable, that's how I want to make this, because salt, while we talk about preservation, the Lord Jesus always has in mind the seasoning. If we want to be palatable, if we want our lives to taste good as far as God is concerned, there's got to be that dedication to the Lord Jesus and living for him. That's what it's all about. And with that, I think we'll just close. Thank you.